Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to see some of you again. It's good to see all of you who I've seen before again. Any new faces that are out there, it's wonderful to see you as well. Pastor Butler wanted me to extend his greetings to you, so greetings from Pastor Butler up in Chilliwack, and greetings from the deacons there as well, and our whole church. We do often pray for you and for your pastor. I believe, as I said last year, and that's not something that I just say, we do pray for your church and for your pastor, and you remain in our prayers. Well, you can turn in your Bibles with me then to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23. Before we read, just a little bit of an introduction. If we were to make a list of the persons in the biblical narrative that we identify with the most, who would we list? I think there are two that should top the list that perhaps might top the list of anyone else, but there's two that I believe should top the list, and those two are the Gadarene demoniac that lived among the tombs and the dying thief. We may not have been demon-possessed, but certainly like that demon-possessed one, we ran around mad in our sin, in our bondage, in our deadness in sin, until Christ came to us and he freed us. We may have broken physical chains, but Christ and Christ alone broke our spiritual chain, that one to which we were bound. The dying thief as well. We have in the dying thief something of a prototypical Christian. We come to the cross with nothing save the sin that made it necessary. No doubt the dying thief, as we'll see as we read and as we preach, the dying thief would agree with Top Lady. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And here we have in the thief something that we're not going to use in this preaching exercise to set forth as a moralistic example, because the thief points us to one greater. He points us to Christ Jesus, the Lord, the one who gave himself for guilty sinners. Well, let's read Luke 23, beginning in verse 26 to set the context, and we'll finish reading at verse 43. So this is Luke 23, beginning in verse 26, the Word of God. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Well, let's again pray to our great God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this act of worship, the preaching of your word, and we rejoice that we can gather together freely in this place with full Bibles to sing the praises of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and to rejoice in the gospel of amazing and victorious grace. Do bless our time. Might your Spirit be among us, edifying the saints. Might your Spirit be among us unto the salvation of sinners. Lord God, might this exercise of worship be unto the praise of Father, Son, and Spirit, and might the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted upon the praises of this gathered assembly. And we do pray in his most precious name. Amen. Well, an old 19th century Presbyterian preacher said this with regards to this story of the dying thief. He preached these words: "The story of the penitent thief has sometimes been considered the most surprising, the most suggestive, the most instructive incident in all the gospel narratives. In the salvation of one of the thieves, vital theology finds one of its finest demonstrations." You see, what we have at this blessed scene, the king on the cross, and what we have particularly with this dying thief is that we have a living and breathing example of that Ephesians 2:8 reality, that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we're saved not by deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You see, we see here set before us the fact that the means of salvation is solely and alone by grace through faith in Christ, which means a rejection of salvation by works, which means a rejection of salvation by faith plus works, which means then, of course, a rejection of any notion that there is an earthly, mediatorial, institutional priesthood which can save us from our sins. Which as well means that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we do not have there any real sacrifice made for the quick and the dead, but a once-for-all remembrance, or a remembrance of that once-for-all sacrifice made for the quick and the dead, and a blessed communication of the benefits of Jesus Christ our Savior. All of that to say, we have a blessed example here of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in our blessed Savior. And our thief rejoiced to see that fountain opened up in his day, according to the words of that hymn. This scene before us isn't just a pin on a timeline. You know, if we had the biblical narrative, it's not just a pin on a timeline. It's not just an event among others in the biblical narrative, of an event among others in redemptive history, but it is the day of days. It is the hour of hours when the Son of God gives himself for guilty sinners upon Calvary's cross. All of those Old Testament trains of biblical revelation and plan and purpose and prophecy, they find their terminus here. This is the skull-crushing seed of the woman. This is the hero born of woman who would crush the serpent with his heel at the place of the skull, doing that blessed business of salvation. The very purpose, the very intention for Christ to come into the world is being brought out here before our eyes of faith, but brought out before the eyes of sight of the thief upon Calvary's cross. We want to look at a number of things this morning, in fact, four. And those things are these. We're going to look at the telling inscription. Secondly, the cursed robber. Thirdly, the dying thief. And then lastly and fourthly, the Prince of Life. And I want you to see first in the text, and the specific text that we're going to be looking at is 38 through 43. Notice first in verse 38, the telling inscription. "And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews." We say the telling inscription because I believe this preaches much to us as to what's going on in the hearts of sinners, of the wicked before this scene, what's going on with respect to Christ himself, and what's going on with those who are the blessed beneficiaries of his perfect and exhaustive work. Now, first off, under the accusation, we want to notice here, or under the telling inscription rather, we want to notice that it is an accusation that is against him. The other gospel accounts say that the inscription of the accusation read, "This is the King of the Jews." So the accusation against him is wrapped up in this inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." You'll remember, in fact, we're going to read it in a moment. This is ultimately the reason for his crucifixion. Now, let's back up for a moment. Obviously, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is delivered up to crucifixion by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He's also delivered up according to the lawless hands and the wickedness of the Jews and the Romans who conspired together, as Psalm 2 and as Acts 4 set forth. As far as those means that we have here for which the Lord Jesus Christ hangs upon Golgotha's gibbet, we have, this is the King of the Jews. The accusation against him is that he made himself to be king. Now remember, kids, and remember everyone, when we say the accusation against Christ, we're not saying that he's legally or morally culpable for any crime. He is wholly harmless and undefiled. He is the blessed sinless one, our Savior, our substitute upon Calvary's cross, that blessed substitute for all who believe in him. But you see, there is a reason for which these lawless hands had put him to death upon Calvary's cross. And you can turn with me for a moment to John 19. There's going to be a little bit of Bible flipping as we consider these four things this morning. So hopefully you have your fingers at the ready and you can turn to these places of Scripture. John 19. We want to notice here with regards to the accusation, the crime for which he was being crucified. Notice what we have in John 19. This is, it's the same context, a similar context, but just prior to his crucifixion. Notice John 19:13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. You see what is going on here in this discourse with Pilate and those who are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This inscription that later is nailed to the cross reflects this reality that out of envy, remember, you see, they weren't serious here. Charging Christ with something in an exercise of justice where they just in their ignorance were falsely accusing him. The gospel accounts tell us that for envy, the wicked and unbelieving Jews and Jewish leaders cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and sought testimony that they might justly hang him upon Calvary's cross. Of course, they had none. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was that lamb without blemish and without spot, yet for envy, they seek some way of putting him upon Calvary's cross. And this is what they do here. Notice previously in verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So you see, what they're playing at is Pilate's Caesar loyal heartstrings, if you will, here. Whoever makes himself to be a king is no friend of Caesar. And so they're using this trumped up charge against our Savior, against the Blessed One, in order to put him upon Calvary's cross. But this reflects, again, finding our way back to Luke 23, this inscription, "This is the King of the Jews," reflects the accusation that was against him, of course, a false one. We want to remark just very briefly here that Christians out there this morning, brothers and sisters, Christ bore this inscription so that we might have our inscription taken away. The handwriting that was against us, Christ has nailed it to the cross. He bore this inscription, the mockeries, the spittings, the beatings, the crucifixion. He bore the wrath of God in our stead. He bore this inscription that we might have the handwriting that was against us taken away. He died for our sins, for our forgiveness. Not just a portion of them, not so that we might add something to that, but perfectly this Son of God and Son of Man, this one Christ, gave himself for us. Blessed Savior and a blessed scene. This is the King of the Jews, was the accusation that was against him. Also, what this tells us under the telling inscription still is the title with respect to Christ. He is the King of the Jews. You know, While it may be fuel for mockery by the Jews, and while these words might be chosen by Pilate by virtue of his discussion with Christ, by virtue of his discourse with the Jews, and while it is the stuff, again, of mockery and ridicule and envy, nevertheless, the statement is true. This is the King of the Jews. You know, in all their mockery, and in all their reviling, and in all their ridicule, and in all their futility, and in all of the conspiring of Pilate, Herod, the Romans, the Jews, this accusation, or rather this inscription, is most certainly true. He is the King of the Jews. He's our King. He's our King. This was their Messiah. This was their King. The faithful had recognized this, not just in the New Covenant with the advent of Christ, but in the Old Testament as well. This was acknowledged that the coming Christ would be King. Micah 5:2, that's one of those passages that we sing about and we read about and that we speak about around the time of Christmas time, that sort of a thing. That to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the littlest of the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You know, we read Isaiah 9:6, and we read of the son that would be born, the child that would be given, the government would be upon his shoulders, and his name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He has a kingdom, the text says, that will not fade away, but that endures forever. This king had come, and this king is upon the cross. There's a wonderful scene in John 1 with Nathanael and the Savior. And Nathanael, early on, immediately after being called by Christ, confesses the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Notice in John 1, at verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, we're sort of parachuting in here, but let's continue. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now notice this. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see that? Believers confessed his kingship. These revilers, these mockers, these wicked ones laugh. After already having spit upon him, after already bruising him, they say this is the King of the Jews in mockery, but the faithful confess his blessed kingship, his blessed lordship, the fact that this one has a regency, being a regent who has no end, who cannot be usurped, whose kingdom shall not fade away. This was their Messiah, and this was their King. And when we talk about Christ as a King, what do we mean? I think there's a couple ways that we can speak of Christ as a King. First off, of course, Christ is King by virtue of his deity. By virtue of his deity. Christ is King because he's God. He has an unmitigated lordship, an unrivaled kingship over the cosmos because he is God Most High. Psalm 95:3, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." You know, when we read a passage like Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day utters speech, night after night reveals knowledge." That's speaking concerning the Son of God. That's speaking concerning God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But by virtue of being consubstantial with the Father, having an unmitigated and unrivaled deity like the Father, we can say that Christ is King and that the heavens declare the glory of the Son of God. The firmament shows the handiwork of the Son of God. Spurgeon uses the language of kingship with respect to this passage on Psalm 19. He says something like, "In the expanse above us, God flies, as it were, his starry flag to show the king is at home. And he hangs out his coat of arms bearing shield to show the atheist how much he reviles their denunciations of him." That's the Son of God. That's the King. He flies his starry flag in the expanse of the heavens. As well, when we speak of the kingship of Jesus Christ, we speak with respect to a mediatorial kingship. having assumed man's nature for our redemption and for our recovery, having assumed man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, he is a mediatorial king. It pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus has a mediatorial kingship, and I would say that that's primarily what's in view. When we read this is the King of the Jews, not to jettison the kingship by virtue of his deity, but what's in view is this coming king, this coming ruler, this coming mediator who would bring in everlasting righteousness and redemption and put an end, seal up vision and prophecy and all of those blessed things. This is the King of the Jews. The madness then, as we close up the telling in Scripture, what is the madness with regards to this? Well, it is that they are putting to death their promised king. They're putting to death their promised king. They were in unbelief, yes, but they had the revelation of the Holy Scriptures declaring that this Christ would come forth, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. They had Micah 5:2. They had Isaiah 9:6. They had all of those blessed prophecies. They had Genesis 3, the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. This one is that skull-crushing seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the prophet greater than Moses. This is the Lord our righteousness of Jeremiah. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah. This is the antitype of all the types, the real of all the copies, the substance of all of the shadows. This is the one, and this is their king, and they're putting their promised king to death. Melito of Sardis, an old boy from the second century, wrote these words, "Why, O Israel, did you do this strange injustice? You dishonored the one who honored you. You held in contempt the one who held you in esteem. You killed the one who made you to live. Why did you do this, O Israel? O frightful murder, O unheard of injustice." They're putting to death their promised king. They're mocking, they're reviling. They're saying these blasphemous words against this king when they cry out, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They're not genuine there. They're not being genuine. "Oh, you know, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." They're not speaking genuinely. They're mocking him. And in fact, they're in mockery, assuming, "Since you are King of the Jews, save yourself." All the while reviling, all the while mocking, all the while laughing at the blessed King, the glorious one. And they put him to death ultimately. "Oh, frightful murder. Oh, unheard of injustice." And they're obviously blinded in the face of a biblical clarity. They're blinded. They're casting their eyes of sight upon the one that was promised to die in the way that he was dying before them. How many times did Christ say to his disciples? I know this isn't the disciples that we're talking about here, but how often did Christ say to his disciples, "The Son of Man must be delivered up by wicked hands to Jerusalem to be crucified, but rise again the third day"? Time and again. And actually, to these unbelievers, he would say, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, because I'm the one to whom Moses pointed, the one about whom Moses spoke," all of those things. They're putting to death their promised king in the face of a clarity that is unfolding before them. In fact, the gospel writers very often say things like, "And this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which the prophet spoke, saying." And he's fulfilling scripture after scripture, prophecy after prophecy before their very eyes, and yet they mock him and they put this inscription above his head, "The King of the Jews," in like mockery. The madness of putting to death the king. A point of application that is very simple for a preacher at this point is to remember your king throughout the week. on the Lord's Day, Sabbath, in a special way when we gather together as the Lord's church. Remember your King. You see, this is what I think is so absolutely vital about the Lord's Supper. You know, we, with eyes of faith, cast our eyes upon the crucified Christ, and we see our King. We see our glorious one. You see, the human eye in unbelief, the human heart seeks after pomp and power. That was one of the problems with the blindness of the Jews in this time. Spurgeon said something like, the Jews cannot endure a crucified Messiah. They look for pomp and they look for power. Were all of these washings, were all of these ceremonies, were all of these sacrifices to be put away and nothing remain but a bleeding Savior? The Old Testament and the New Testament say yes. All of those washings, all of those ceremonies, all of those shiny things of the Mosaic institutions were to be put away, and nothing was to remain but this bleeding and this glorious Savior. And so, remember your King. The Lord's Supper is so glorious for this, because we have an ordinance given to us, a sacrament given to us, where we can remember our King. You know why? Because our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to leave the God that we love. And so the Lord's Supper comes and it thrusts us into a posture where we remember our King. We remember our King. Augustine says these words, in the spirit of, you know, these unbelieving Jews, they want pomp and power. They're casting their eyes upon something that seems inglorious. In fact, it is. It's one upon a cross, bleeding, a bloody massacre upon Calvary's cross. To the eyes of sight, it is a horrible thing. But Augustine writes this: the kingdom, which was not of this world, overcame that proud world, not by the ferocity of fighting, but by the humility of suffering. And thus the grain of corn that was yet to be multiplied was sown amid the horrors of shame, that it might come to fruition amid the wonders of glory. See, while the unbelieving eye might look upon something and not see a King, the believing eyes cast their eyes of faith upon this bleeding one. We see our King and we see our Savior. Well, secondly, the cursed robber, as we move along, we want to observe here, as we continue in the narrative, the cursed robber. Notice in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. What I always find startling about this is that this one is being crucified. He's in the midst of having been nailed or tied to the tree. We know Christ was nailed to the tree. It was common for others to have ropes tied upon their hands upon the cross as well. But we know Christ was nailed. However, this one was affixed to the tree. We see that even in the midst of crucifixion, he still has breath to blaspheme the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the height of sin and the height of depravity. Mocking and ridiculing your companion on the cross in the midst of your crucifixion, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Again, this isn't a genuine plea for some sort of physical salvation off of the cross. He's not pleading with the Savior, since you are the Messiah, since you are the Christ, save yourself and us. It's not a dying breath plea for removal from the tree. That's not what this is. He's joining in with the mockery and with the ridicule of these that aren't being crucified, crying out, crucify him, and mocking him later. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. With his dying breaths, he's blaspheming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to see a like example of the human heart outside of saving grace, the depraved and the wicked human heart outside of Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation with me in chapter 16. Revelation 16. This is startling. Notice what's going on here. First of all, what is going on is that the bowls of wrath are being poured out by God. These are wholesomely severe, righteous and holy judgments being poured out upon the wicked, being poured out upon those who have broken God's law, who have violated the thrice holy magistrate of heaven and earth. And we see what happens in the midst even of these bowls of wrath being poured out. Notice in verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, another curse comes upon them. This fifth bowl is poured out, and we see that they're gnawing their tongues because of the pain. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven and earth because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And then notice as well, verse 21, great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. You see, they're blaspheming the name of the God who in wholesome severity poured out these judgments upon them, but that same God who has power to stop these plagues, and they're blaspheming his holy name. Absolutely startling. How does this connect to our passage here? Well, with his dying breath, the cursed robber cries out, not in a genuine heartfelt remorse or repentance or anything like that, but in wicked unbelief and in unregeneracy, he cries out in mockery, since you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Some have noted, if you can find your way back to Luke 23, do so. Some have noted perhaps he's joining in with the others who are mocking him and the viewing rulers and the Roman magistrate in order to maybe garner some favor so that they will actually release him from the cross. You know, perhaps it's a last-ditch effort. Hey, if I show a measure of solidarity with these that are onlookers off of the cross, perhaps they'll have a measure of favor towards me. Do we need to speculate that far? Not necessarily. What we do know from the text, though, is that he is blaspheming this Christ, this King, this Messiah, this Savior, and he is doing it in a heart of mockery, in a heart of reviling, even in the midst of being crucified. What we might have here as well is we have echoes of the battle in the wilderness. What I mean by that is what Spurgeon calls, you know, that Matthew 4 scene where the Lord Jesus Christ is taken by the Spirit, drawn by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted. Spurgeon calls that an occasion where the mighty lion of the pit and the lion of the tribe of Judah do single combat in the desert. We have something very similar here to what went on there. You remember part of the devil's temptation, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, you can call down a legion of angels to save you from being cast off the pinnacle of the temple. Those sorts of things. There's a temptation back then on the part of the devil to, we may say, stymie the messianic mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps what's going on in the 11th hour is something like that. Even in the final hour, his obedience is being tested. The obedient one. Remember, it is a unto cross death obedience. He came down from heaven for our redemption, and that coming down from heaven saving work is a from cradle to grave obedience. His entire life, he renders obedience to the law of God, and in his death, he is rendering this glorious passive obedience where he bears the wrath of all the Father had given unto him. And just like in the wilderness, where the devil is tempting him, if you will, away from that mission, we have something here where this one is tempting him to cease his obedience, to come down from the cross, to not finish the work for which he was sent, to not fulfill the will of the Father who sent him, to not finish this blessed mission that he set his face like a flint unto. What we come across in the gospel narratives is a Christ who is resolute in his determination to save his people from their sins. Christ has a resolute determination. I must go. when he says to his friends in the Garden of Gethsemane, we must go because my betrayer is at hand, that's not we must run away from the betrayer, but we must march to the betrayer because this is what the Father sent me to do. I go to Judas, he will kiss me, he will betray me, but this is the plan of the one who sent me because I'm going from Gethsemane, I'm going from there to Gabbatha, I'm going from there to Golgotha to give my life a ransom for many. He does not cave to the mocking, reviling, tempting, testing words of this cursed robber, but rather marches forth victorious in the act of his crucifixion. One of the things we ought to take away from this scene and this cursed robber is we ought to remember our former state. If you're here and you're a Christian, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, remember your former state before God in his sovereign and victorious grace came down from heaven and gripped your heart, removed the heart of stone, replaced it with the heart of flesh. Remember in that appointed and accepted time when you came forth from the darkness and the deadness of sin to life in light in Christ. But remember that former state where you were no better than this cursed robber. I think it's a modern hymn that gets it right. There's a part of a stanza that says, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Okay, we ought to never think that we were somehow better prior to our conversion than this cursed robber. We would have cried out, crucify him, crucify him. We would have cried out, give us Barabbas, crucify this Christ. We were like this robber, reviling, mocking, laughing, mocking, this is the King of the Jews. Remember your former state. So Spurgeon puts it this way. I'm quoting a lot of Spurgeon. I'm not sure why, but I know why. He's a great man, but just a lot of Spurgeon is coming forth. But Spurgeon said, peruse the diaries of your memories, for there the witnesses of your guilt have faithfully recorded their names. As believers, what do? We fly quickly, though. You see, we don't wallow in that remembrance. We don't wallow in that self-loathing. We don't engage in some sort of Protestant flagellation where we whip ourselves. We don't put heavy tires in a net and walk up mountains to purge our sins. This one, the Christ, purged our sins. So if we peruse the diary of our memory where the witnesses of our guilt have faithfully recorded their names, we quickly fly to the one who takes away the sins of the world, even the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ the Savior. But remember your former state and quickly fly to that one who forgives sins perfectly. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, know that you're no better than this cursed robber. You are in the party of the robber, the cursed one, who mocks, who reviles, who does not believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, let's move on to the dying thief then. Now, when we say thief, kids, we're not talking, and when we say robber, we're not saying someone who stole a chocolate bar from, you know, the local Palestinian Walmart. We're not talking about someone who, you know, stole a sheep or a goat or anything like that. The word robber, and when we say thief, we mean robber. And when we say robber, we mean a murderer, a terrorist even. Someone who was a violent enemy here of the state, a wicked one, a terrorist. In fact, in the gospel narratives, when they're talking about Barabbas, they use that language of a revolutionary, a zealot, and a murderer. That's what that cursed robber was. And now as we move to the dying thief, he was that as well. Yet the story doesn't stop with him as a cursed robber. We want to notice, first off, after we read here, the salvation of the robber, and secondly, his faith, demonstrating that he had new life in Christ. But notice what the text says with respect to the dying thief. Verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him, that is, the cursed robber, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See this dying thief. We want to notice first of all his salvation, though, because perhaps you know this already, but he was not always a believer. He was not crucified as a believer. He began this day a son of disobedience. Mm-hmm. He began this day of his father, the devil, doing the desires of his father. He began this day outside of saving grace. In fact, you can turn with me to Matthew 27 just for a moment to see what we have in verses 38 to 44. Notice in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Now notice verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." You see what Matthew gives us here? He gives us a glimpse prior to this 11th hour, but during the crucifixion, the dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain of cleanness, that fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness, he rejoiced to see that day. This one was a reviler just like the cursed robber. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now back to Luke 23, we see this thief, this dying robber, saved by amazing and victorious grace. Doesn't this cheer your heart? Doesn't this warm your Christian heart to see one who was mocking, one who was reviling, now rebuking the other robber and confessing faith in our blessed Savior? We want to notice first his salvation. It's something of a quiet transition. Sometimes what we have in the biblical narrative is we don't have an expanded opening up of the salvation of a sinner. Make no mistake, we do know that it is by amazing and victorious grace, that by the self-same power that God spoke all things into existence, he raises a dead sinner to life in Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 7 tells us. But in the biblical narrative, we have simply a quiet motion from deadness and death in sin to life and light in Christ. You think of the conversion of Lydia there in Acts 16. The conversion of Lydia, that seller of purple, her eyes are opened up to believe what the apostles were speaking. I think what that tells us is, in an area that I come from up in Chilliwack, there is an unfortunate Reformed Christian tradition that, as they would say themselves, wraps barbed wire around the gospel message, and that indicts anyone who says that they're saved, but they don't have a spectacular Paul on the road to Damascus knocking off of a horse saving experience. No, you can't be saved because the heavens were not opened up for you. Light did not literally shine. A voice did not literally come down from heaven. Thou art now a favored son. Those sorts of things. We see, I think, in the biblical narrative, the simple reality that your conversion experience might not be literally heavens open, a loud booming voice, bluebirds, lofting up into the heavens and a rainbow encircling you. It might just be that God came down, he ripped that heart of stone out, he replaced it with a heart of flesh, and you quietly moved from a reviler to one who blesses the name of Christ. Amazing and victorious grace. How sweet the sound that saved wretches like us. This thief is saved. In the early church, Cyril of Jerusalem conducted the sermon that was being preached was preached very near Golgotha, because he often in his sermon says, "Here, here, here." I think he's preaching near the site or at the site or something like that. But he conducts a sort of a mock interview with this dying thief, this saved robber. He conducts a little bit of a mock interview, and he says, "What power, O robber, brought thee to the light?" Who taught you to worship this despised man, your companion on the cross? And then he replies as the thief, O light eternal, which gives light to them who dwell in darkness. That's what's going on here. O light eternal, who gives light to those who live, who dwell, who are under darkness. This one was brought forth from the deadness of sin to life in Christ. And you know, that salvation is evidenced very clearly by first what he says to the other robber, and secondly, what he says to Christ. Notice first that his faith is, or his salvation is demonstrated in the fact that he acknowledges the necessity of the fear of God and rebukes the other robber for the lack of it. Notice what we have here. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? The thief here, the dying thief, the saved thief, acknowledges the necessity of the fear of God, right? That's the fear, the reverential awe, being, you know, falling on our faces as dead men, literally or figuratively, before the triune magistrate, and showing that we fear this blessed one, this majestic one, this glorious one. The thief acknowledges that. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? He acknowledges the necessity of the fear of God and rebukes the other robber for the lack of it. Why do you not fear God? This is the day of days. This is the hour of hours. This is that time where the Savior, promised to come, gives himself for guilty sinners. Do you not even fear God? And, you know, it's not just that the thief is trying to get the other robber to recognize the biblical fulfillment going on before him. Perhaps that's there. But what he's saying here is, this man is being crucified. You're under the same condemnation as this man. You're reviling him. You're being justly punished for your crimes. Do you not even fear God before your death? Your lips, instead of being marked by a grace-wrought remorse, your lips, instead of apologizing, your lips, instead of repenting, your lips, instead of pleading for forgiveness, are spitting out revilings and mockeries. Do you not even fear God? He acknowledges sin and the due penalty for sin. Notice what he goes on to say. And we indeed justly, that is, receiving condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man is not reviling. This saved robber, this blessed thief is not reviling. He's not mocking. He's using his lips to speak truth. We are justly condemned. We receive the due reward of our deeds. He acknowledges sin and the due penalty for it. You know, all of us have at one point acknowledged that, and we continue to acknowledge that. We know what every sin deserves. Judgment in this life and in the life to come eternally. We know that one who transgresses the laws of a thrice holy majesty, our God, one who violates the law of God, justly receives condemnation from one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness and in his justice. And this man here recognizes that they justly receive condemnation, yes, for their crimes against the state, and for their crimes against the Lord God Almighty. And notice as well, though, he confesses the innocence of Christ, but this man has done nothing wrong. Isn't that blessed? Isn't that a confession of our faith, the sinlessness, the innocence of our Christ? Remember, we need an innocent one. We need a righteous one. We have violated the law of God, so we need one who never has, who never did, violate the law of God, our righteous Christ. He has done nothing wrong. You know, the Bible continually reminds us of that. He is the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He's the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world, a Lamb without blemish and without spot. And this thief is brought by victorious grace to look with eyes of faith and with eyes of sight upon this bleeding Christ. And remember, he's seeing through the gore. He's looking at the gore. He's looking at the blood. But this isn't like the unbelieving Jews, a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Who can endure a crucified Messiah? But rather, this crucified Messiah is his blessed one, his king, and the one he confesses as having done nothing wrong. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, and it is a fulfillment of what we have seen prior to this. Verse 13, verse 15, verse 22, this speaks to the blessed truth of 1 Peter 1 and 2, those truths brought out by the apostle, and to Hebrews 7:26. The thief confesses the innocence of Christ, their companion on this day of crucifixion. And he also, as we move to this reply to the Savior, or this petition to the Savior, these words from the thief to the Savior, we see an evidence of his salvation continuing. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Blessed words. I'm going to look forward at this and see I'm at 50 minutes. Okay. You don't have to edit that out, but I need to know where I'm at because I see that I need to finish soon. But look at these words. Look at these blessed words here. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What does this say with regards to the thief? We're going to close with the Savior, but what does this say? It says that he confesses the lordship of Christ, and he pleads for remembrance. "Lord, remember me." You know, unlike this one on the other side of the Savior who cursed, who reviled, who mocked, who laughed, who engaged in all of those activities with the surrounding and watching crowd, this one confesses him rightly as Lord. "Lord, remember me." He believes, this remembrance speaks to us that he believes rightly that Jesus has the ability to bestow blessing. You see, I think, and in fact I know, that we do violence to this passage, we do violence to Christianity, when we use the thief as an example to minimize the propositions of our faith, our Christianity, down to a minimum. Well, you know, what could this thief really know? In this hour of his death, what could he really know? Hopefully, as we've seen already, he knows a lot. He knows a lot. He's no example for mere Christianity. He's an example of faith in the Messianic King. And he confesses his lordship, pleading for remembrance, believing then that Jesus has the ability to bestow blessing. And he confesses this Jesus as King with a kingdom. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This King, this Messianic King, has a kingdom. What's the kingdom that's in view here? You know, is it the kingdom of God, largely speaking, the kingdom with respect to the fact that God is the great God, the King above all gods? Or does it have something to do with what we talked about earlier, his messianic kingship? Think what we have in view, and in fact, it's brought out by Christ earlier in the passage when before the Sanhedrin, he says to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." This kingdom that he is speaking of speaks with respect to that Danielic prophecy in Daniel 7:13 and 14, when the victorious messianic king ascends to the Ancient of Days and he's given glory, dominion, and a kingdom. A kingdom conferred by the Father upon the messianic Son, not as a gift, but as a reward for the perfection of his unto death obedience. This glory, dominion, and kingdom that he has an inheritance. He has glory, dominion, and a kingdom that he shares with all those who are in union with him. This glorious messianic kingdom. I love what Cyril of Jerusalem says on this point. "Adam by the tree fell away, thou by the tree art brought into paradise." Mm-hmm. I believe Cyril is speaking that as Christ. Adam by the tree fell away, but thou art brought into paradise, robber. And that brings us finally in the last 2 minutes and 47 seconds to the Prince of Life. Notice these words of the Prince of Life in verse 43. "And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." those blessed words. You know, these are words to this dying thief. These are words to this blessed robber. But brothers and sisters, these are also words to us. Hopefully not that you're going to die today, but these words of certainty, this assuredly, this amen, these are words to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we do go, we will be brought into paradise. Notice that Christ communicates the certainty of the dying thief's salvation. He says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That assuredly is an amen. That assuredly is a verily. That assuredly comes, what, do you know what comes with that assuredly? You see, that's not just a prophetic statement, though it is, that, you know, Christ foreknows this. He knows that this is going to happen, that today the thief will be with him in paradise. But this assuredly comes with the weight of divine promise. It comes with the integrity of the divine nature. It comes with the certainty of the covenant of grace. It comes with the certainty about the unchangeable and eternal love of God the Father. In fact, that's the language of our confession is. You know what is behind the assuredly? Chapter 17, paragraph 2 of our confession. That our perseverance does not depend upon our own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the merits and the excellence of Jesus Christ and union with him, upon the sealing and the guaranteeing of the Holy Spirit, the oath of God, the covenant of grace. This assuredly comes with it the weight of the perfection of the saving work of Jesus Christ the Savior. Assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. And brethren, these are mediatorial words. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Mediatorial words built upon the whole purpose and plan of redemption that Jesus Christ brings as the mediator between God and man. Brethren, remember your King. Remember the words of the Savior to the dying thief are our words, or words to us. If you have a family member who died in the Lord, no longer with you, he or she, it's no longer with you. These were their words, Savior to them. You know, to borrow the words of Samuel Rutherford, you know, those who die in Christ, they don't go away. He is not lost to you, or she is not lost to you who has died in Christ. They have not gone away, but gone before. Like a star that passing out of view does not disappear and fade away, but shines in another hemisphere. So too, yours, who has gone before you in Christ, has heard words like these, and they're now with Christ in paradise. And these are words for us. The dying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of this Lord Jesus Christ that the thief cast his eyes of sight and faith upon, that work was not a dying of maybe, or a redemption or an atonement of perhaps, but it was a death of assurance, a death that comes with the assuredly and the amen of the lips of Christ that only ever spoke verity. We have full atonement. We have definite atonement. We have blessed limited atonement in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for guilty sinners upon Calvary's cross. And brethren, rejoice in this. Christ, count it as an absolute blessing and an honor to come here on the Lord's Day Sabbath to sing praises to the triune God and to glory in this Christ who gave himself for guilty sinners. And you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ. What's so ugly about the Savior that you continually stay away from him? Perhaps you're hanging on to a sin that you think the Savior can't save you from. Look at these robbers upon Calvary's cross, murderers, insurgents, violent, wicked, opposed to the state, every manner of wickedness. Look at the Apostle Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, who dragged men and women out of their homes to be executed, and yet he was the greatest propagator of the Christian faith prior to God coming in victorious grace. Come to the Savior. These looked upon him. These cast their eyes of sight, and they saw something that repelled them. that caused them to mock and revile. Don't be like them, but see in this bleeding Christ, your Savior, your Messianic King, the glorious one, and see in him your all in all. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We rejoice in the Savior, the King of Kings, our Prince of Life. We thank you for this instance where he brought this thief from the darkness and the deadness of sin to life and light in himself, Christ Jesus the Lord. We thank you for your display of amazing and victorious grace before us. And we do pray, God, that you would ever draw our eyes of faith to that Messianic King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we might daily give you honor, that we might daily give you praise, and knowing that we have salvation not of ourselves, but of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by virtue of the perfect doing, dying, and rising again of the Son of God. And go with us now. Might you be with us on this, your Lord's Day. We do pray, God, that throughout this week we would seek to bring you honor and praise. We do pray that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of grace, and that we would come back on the next Lord's Day Sabbath to do this all again, giving you honor and giving you the praise that is due your most high name. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.